Good morning. I want to begin just by thanking the congregation for the opportunity that Ryan and Matt and I had to go down to Louisville this past week. We were down there for a preaching conference, and often those times away together, the substance of what you learn is just as good as the relationships that are formed. And so I want to thank you guys for praying for us, those of you that did. It was a great time. We were burning the candle at both ends, so to speak, staying up late, conversing with one another, and then spending time at the Simeon Trust, learning how to be better preachers. And similar to when you go to the doctor and he prescribes something and he says, hey, this is not going to take effect immediately. It's going to take a week or two. Same thing they told us down there. So don't expect any great transformation in the preaching this week. But next week when Ryan gets back, you'll see a vast difference in the quality of our preaching. So that's just to lighten the load for me this morning. But in all seriousness, I want to thank you guys for the opportunity, for allowing us to do that, to take the investment of time and resources to go down there. We were able to spend some time with Pastor Chris and Peggy Sue, so that was great. Matt got to meet him for the first time, and it was just a wonderful time for us to be down there, so thank you guys. We are in the book of Ephesians, as regular attenders and members well know. We are now beginning chapter 5. We're starting chapter 5, depending on where the layout in your Bible, how it lands, you actually might see the end of the book now as you turn to it. So the end is in sight. We'll end here probably in April. So I want to invite the congregation to stand as I read Ephesians chapter 5. I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Would you pray with me? Father God, we come before you again this morning, hopefully eager to be fed by your word. Father, hopefully seeing our neediness, feeling the need for instruction, feeling the need for encouragement, feeling the need for rebuke. Father, I am grateful that you have sent your Holy Spirit to be our teacher, that he is the one who comes and actually speaks and ministers to our hearts while your word is being proclaimed. And we ask that he would do a powerful work in our lives this morning. He would work deep in our hearts, in our minds. Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus. We thank you that he is the bread of life. We thank you that he came and lived the perfect life we could not live, God, and we look to him for our righteousness. We look to him for our security. We look to him for our sonship and adoption in you. Father, I pray now that as your word is proclaimed, you would give me clarity and conviction, that you would open our ears. Father, I pray that in this moment, we would worship you as you feed us. We ask this for Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So the idea of identity is central to the book of Ephesians. We've been learning that from the beginning. The first three chapters deal with how a believer receives a new identity. And the second half of the book speaks to how these new believers, these new identified ones, live out that new identity. And so here at the beginning of chapter 5, Paul gives two basic commands that are rooted in this identity. Two basic commands. This is a fairly simple text. And Paul begins by saying, imitate God. As beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So those are the two commands. Imitate God, walk in love. If you take nothing else from this message, I ask and pray that you take those two things, imitate God and walk in love. And then, that's verses 1 and 2. The remaining verses, Paul gives us a warning. That's what's happening in verses 3 through 6. He gives us this warning. It's wordy, but it's simple. I'll just read it again, beginning in verse 3. This is the warning. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So here's the warning. Sons of disobedience will not inherit the kingdom of God. Instead, they will receive the wrath of God. So two headings to the sermon this morning. Beloved sons and disobedient sons. It's the two ways we could divide this text and look at it. So we'll begin with beloved sons. Our spiritual lives are binary. There's two options. Either you're a beloved son of God, or you are a son of disobedience, a son of wrath, a son of the devil. Jesus says that to the religious leaders of his day. They said, we have Abraham as our father. And he said, no, you are of your father, the devil. So when you see this line here, this sons of disobedience, that's what Paul is referring to. And so we've talked about this before from the pulpit. There are two realities when it comes to our spiritual situations. Are you loved? Are you a beloved son of God? Are you a disobedient son following after the ways of your father, the devil? And so Paul begins by addressing the lifestyle and the conduct of these beloved sons of God. And when I say sons in this text, when I refer to it, sons and daughters. I'm going to continue to say sons just because that's what the text says. He says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved sons. To which we should ask ourselves, well, how are we to imitate God? In what way? And then we should say, why does Paul say as beloved sons? What's he getting at? What's going on here? The word, therefore, is important here. I was talking with my son Ethan last night at the dinner table. And you guys have heard this before, but when you come across the word therefore, you should ask yourself, what is it there for? It's intentional. And this word, it points us back to something that came prior, something that came before it in the text. So we just have to go back one verse, back to chapter 4, verse 32. where Paul writes this, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. And we looked at these commands last week, and here again they come and they inform us on how we are to imitate God. See, these commands come, and then Paul says, therefore. So because of this, because he calls us to be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave us, Paul says, therefore, because of that, imitate God. So he's saying, do these things in your imitation of God. We're supposed to imitate God our Father. This command to imitate God is primarily a horizontal command. We're called to imitate God to one another. After all, we're in this book and we've been told that we've been created as one new man together. And Paul is now saying, well, this is how you live the Christian life out. Like, look down the pew at the people sitting next to you. Look at the heads in front of you. If you want, you can turn around and look at somebody behind you. But what Paul's doing here in chapters 4 through 6 is he's saying, this is how you live together in light of your new identity. So when he's saying imitate God, he's saying imitate God to one another. And he says, do this by being kind to one another. Be tender-hearted to one another. Be gracing one another. Have a disposition of grace towards one another and allow that disposition to manifest, to show itself in an eagerness to forgive one another. So those are the actions of imitation that Paul has in mind here. But then he says we are to do this as beloved sons. Like, what is that about, Paul? Why are you just inserting that? He could have simply said, imitate God, but he says, do it as beloved sons. What's he doing? Well, if you are a beloved son of God, that is, he has opened your eyes to his glory, opened your eyes to his beauty, opened your eyes to his holiness, opened your eyes to his majesty. He's opened your eyes to your own personal sin. You felt that weight, something you can't get out from under on your own. You need someone else to do it. And he opened your eyes to the beauty of Christ, to his righteousness. And you just plead. You say, God, help me. I can't do this on my own. Give me Christ's righteousness. Well, if that's you, you are a beloved son or daughter of God. A beloved son or daughter. This is important for us to get here. God does not have varying degrees or varying levels of love towards his children. He has one way to love his children, and that is to the utmost. As humans, we know what it's like to have varying degrees of love or affection towards different people in our lives. That waxes and wanes depending on how they treat us. God is not that way. He loves us one way. He's got an on-off switch towards his love towards us. He loves you to the max, to the fullest extent of his capacity to love. Let that sit in, sink in. God loves you to the fullest extent of his capacity to love. You're saying, well, how does he love me? Like, what does that mean? God loves you as he loves his son, Jesus Christ. Every believer, God loves just as he loves his son, Jesus Christ, to that extent. Here in verse 1, Paul says, imitate God as beloved children. He's using that label, you are a beloved child of God. Earlier in the book, this is why context is so important when we read our Bibles. What comes before? What comes after? Earlier in chapter 1, Paul writes this, and listen for the connection. It's intentional on Paul's part. Paul writes, Chapter 1, verse 3. This is his praise, his praise of God for what he's done. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in" what? In the beloved. He's speaking of Christ. Paul refers to the Son of God as the beloved of God in chapter 1. And then here in chapter 5, he says, Ephesians, "Dear Grace Church, saints of grace, you are beloved by God. Beloved like he beloves his own son." There is no varying degrees of God's love towards his people. Now maybe that's hard for you to believe. Maybe that's hard for you to get your mind around because we don't understand what that's like. But this is so key, so important for how we live the Christian life. When God sees you, dear Christian, he sees his son and he loves you with the perfect love that he loves his son, Jesus Christ. We are called the beloved of God, just as Jesus is called the beloved of God. I'm saying this is intentional on Paul's part. He's making a connection here. This word, beloved, has the idea of an only child. Think of the woman and her husband who have been yearning for a child for years. And finally, God removes her barrenness and gives her a child. And she just showers that child with all kinds of grace, all kinds of love. All of her attention is on that child. What God's saying, this is what Paul's saying here about God's love for us. He loves us in that way, in that unique, special way. We can't wrap our minds around it. There are so many Christians, so many believers. We're all scarred, messed up, and God loves us in the same way that he loves his only son, Jesus Christ. I was trying to think of an analogy, some way I could like press that into us. I'm just amazed by it. It's hard for me to believe. That's why it's so important to come back to the Word of God and read it clearly. This is what it says. Whether I believe it or not, it's true. And so Paul's saying at the very beginning, he says, "Imitate God as a child who is beloved by his father." A beloved child has no fears. He's confident in his father's love for him. He is secure. He is satisfied. He is protected. That's what a beloved child is like. He knows the love and the character of his father, not just in an intellectual sense, but actually in an experiential sense. He knows what it's like to be embraced and cared for. And I ask this question, what child that feels that kind of love from his father would not want to imitate his father? You can watch a little child, a little boy. He begins imitating and mimicking his father from a very early age. Little girls do the same with their mothers. Like it or not, we become like our parents. And so we're called to imitate our Heavenly Father. We're called to walk as he walked and talk as he talked. And so we're called to show kindness to one another. We're called to be tender-hearted to one another and have a disposition of grace towards one another that manifests itself in an eagerness to forgive. And as we come to understand God's love for us more and more, these things, kindness, tenderheartedness, having a gracious disposition towards somebody else, those things truly do become easier to do to one another. I didn't say they become easy, but they do become easier. Paul's not living in some bubble here where he thinks it's all simple for the Christians to do these things. The reason he gives these commands is because he knows the church in Ephesus needs these commands. He knows, God knows in his providence and kindness that the church here at Grace needs these commands. He knows we need to be commanded to be kind and tender-hearted towards one another. So disposition of kindness is meant to overflow from us because that's what we've received from our Heavenly Father who loves us. We're called to show that kindness to one another. Kindness shows itself in many ways. Maybe a simple smile. I'm challenged by that. You guys know me. Smiling is not natural to me. I have to work at it. I was talking with Matt this past week and just saying, I want to display the love that I feel towards this congregation better. And I said, there's only one way to do that. Actually, Matt said, just focus, continue to look at Christ. Allow him to reflect through you. But kindness displays itself in different ways. It's a smile, maybe a genuine interest in conversation with someone when you're asking them how they're doing. Giving them a random gift, but an encouraging word. There are different ways to show kindness. Are we a church that has a disposition of kindness towards one another? Are we imitating our Father in that way? I'm also called to imitate God by being tender-hearted towards one another. So the opposite of this would be a hard or calloused heart. The word tender is helpful here. You ever had a really bad cut or an abrasion, and it's just inflamed, it's tender. And if you just barely touch it, it sends searing pain through your whole body. It's the image here. Be tender-hearted towards one another. You hear that a brother or sister in Christ is in pain. Man, if you touch your heart with that, it should just, bring pain to us. That's what it means. Brother, I heard that you lost your job, and like, man, should be our first inclination, not, I know you're thinking in your head, I know that you show up late to most meetings here at church, so it's no wonder that you lost your job. You probably are late all the time. That's the opposite of a tender heart. It's a hard heart. We all know what that's like. We have a script running through the back of our minds, no matter what our faces and our lips are saying, when we think of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And Paul's saying, imitate your God with a tender heart. It just doesn't go towards pain. It means celebrating and rejoicing with one another. You hear that somebody gets a raise at work or a promotion, and you've been longing for a raise or a promotion for years. Is your first instinct to just smile and beam and say, praise God, that is amazing, without any thought to yourself? You hear that good news, it touches you, and you just erupt with joy. Paul says something similar in Romans 12. He says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Maybe a good test of this is to just go back in the past 6 months, past 12 months. When was the last time you actually cried with a brother or sister in Christ because of something they were suffering? When was the last time you just rejoiced? You heard that your brother or sister, some good news came to them. You're like, come over on Friday night. We're going to throw a party for you. Really practical ways of showing our joy with one another. To imitate God as beloved children. If you know the Father's love for you, you are secure in who you are. It helps you to know and be more kind, to be more tender-hearted. And last week we talked about this idea of gracing one another. Have a disposition of grace towards one another. Like, I just want to be gracious to everyone. That's what Paul's saying. He's saying, are you that way? And when somebody sins against you, you're just waiting for them to come and apologize. Not in a nitpicky way, but you're like, man, I got this forgiveness in my heart. It's just welling up. I can't wait to say, yes, I forgive you. You're not eager for them to apologize because you want them to admit they were wrong, but there's just something in you. It's like birth pains. I want to get this thing out. Come apologize so I can say, I forgive you. That's what Paul's talking about. To imitate your Father as beloved children. Just press this home one more time. If you are a believer, God loves you with the same love that he loves his only begotten Son. Second command, walk in love. It's not that different than the first. We're called to walk in love. This is our way of life, our conduct, our lifestyle. And it's to be one marked by genuine Christian love for one another. Kids, you guys play video games? I don't play video games anymore. But there were certain video games that you'd play. I don't know any of the names. But you could like get like a force field around you, like a protective bubble, right? I just get this picture of this little character running across the screen, and there's this sphere around them that no matter how many guns the bad guy has shooting at him, like, you know, any bombs he's dropping, you can't die. You got this sphere around you. But when Paul says walk in love, he's talking about walking in a sphere of love. That as you walk, this sphere of love is just going with you. And anybody you come in contact with bumps into that sphere, and they cannot help but fear, but not fear, but feel love. When you walk, walk in love. And Paul says that we're to do this as Christ loved us. This is not the only time that we'll see this phrase, as Christ has done. We'll see it again here in chapter 5. Gentlemen, put your seatbelts on for that sermon. It's a really high calling. It's a very high standard. We're called to walk in love as Christ has loved us. Christ lived a life of sacrifice and of offering to God. These terms here in our text, they're almost synonymous. The idea is giving oneself at the cost of oneself. Giving of oneself at the cost of oneself. Sacrifices and offerings in the Old Testament were intentionally meant to be costly. Give the firstborn lamb, the most perfect lamb that you have. It's supposed to cost you something. And it's supposed to signify the worth of the one you're giving to. These sacrifices were given to God, and it's supposed to signify his worth. The first explicit reference we get to offerings in the Bible is the offerings that Cain and Abel brought to God. Remember that all the way back in Genesis? There might be a sermon that I preach where I don't get to Genesis. You want to do a study? Spend the next year studying Genesis 1 through 11. If you get that text down, you have a really good runway for the entire rest of the Bible. Anyways, back to Genesis. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. The idea that God was teaching his people here in Genesis, that he's teaching us now, is that God is more concerned with the heart of the person giving the offering than the offering itself. We see that throughout the Bible. Staying in Genesis, we get to Genesis 8. After Noah comes off the ark, after he's saved, after God saves him from his wrath, pouring out his wrath on the world in the flood, Noah comes out and he's like, I'm going to offer something to God as thanksgiving. Genesis 8, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma. And the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. Noah gives an offering out of gratitude for what God has done. And notice, so come into play in our text, notice that that offering is of clean animals and clean birds. Offerings need to be clean in order to please God. So we have these two examples of offerings that please God, Abel and Noah. But to drive this point home, it's that it's not the sacrifice itself that pleases God, but the heart of the giver. You remember the story of Saul, Israel's first king. God sends him on a mission to destroy the Amalekites, this wicked nation that will corrupt and infiltrate Israel, God's people. And he says, when you go, slaughter everything in the town. And Samuel comes along and he hears, after the battle, he hears the bleating of sheep in his ears. And he says, Saul, what have you done? Didn't God command you to kill everything? And Saul says, well, I decided to keep the best of the sheep. I think he's actually lying here. He's pulling fast and loose. His heart was greedy to keep those things for himself and for the people. And he says, no, we were going to keep those sheep for a sacrifice to God. You remember what God says to Saul through Samuel? How Samuel responds. He says, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? God is looking at the person's heart. Behold, he says, to obey is better than to sacrifice. God wants obedience from a pure heart from his people. You know the rest of the story. Samuel says, because you have disobeyed the voice of the Lord, God is tearing the kingdom out of your hand. He's removing the inheritance that you would have had. He's tearing it from you. Saul is a disobedient son. He's losing his inheritance. Remember that just in the next chapter, God sends Samuel to anoint David. And he says, what was the significant thing about David that God wanted? He wanted his heart. He said, I seek a king that's after my own heart. And it's David who, later in the Psalms, speaks these same words, that God delights in obedience rather than in sacrifices. And then jump all the way to the book of Hebrews. I'm pulling out all of these things. This is a text that we find at least four places in the Bible. You see a text four places in the Bible, it's really important. In Hebrews, the writer says this, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you take no pleasure. This is Jesus speaking. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as is written of me in the scroll of the book. I have come to do your will. Jesus is to be our model in how we live. Walk in love as Christ walked in love, giving himself as a sacrifice and offering to God. Brothers and sisters, this is a hard thing to do. Do you sacrifice your own wants, desires, and needs for your brothers and sisters? Does it cost you something to be connected to these people sitting next to you? Are you loving in a sacrificial way? Those are the two main commands. That's what Paul is most concerned about here. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. And here's the warning. God never needs to give warnings. These warnings that we find here that disturb us are graces from him. Immense graces. And here it is. But sexual immorality and all impurity and covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints, as is proper among the holy ones, as is proper among those who are set apart, who are called by God, who God is sanctifying. In Exodus 29, we're given this ceremony for the consecration of the priests of Israel, how they're supposed to be set apart and cleaned. And a sacrifice, an offering, is meant to be given at that time. We're holy ones of God. We are the new priests. What does it say? Exodus 29:18. Part of that ceremony, and burn the whole of a ram on the altar. It is a burnt offering to the Lord. It is a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. See, this connection between being set apart, being given a new identity, living sacrificially in a way that is pleasing to God. And the sacrifice of our lives is meant to be a clean sacrifice. You can't bring a dirty, blemished sheep that has a broken leg, lay it on the altar and please God. You cannot bring yourself to church, to your brothers and sisters, with sexual immorality, impurity, and covetousness and think you're going to please God with the sacrifice of your life. Cannot do it. Paul goes on to say, let there be no filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking, which are out of place. Just real quick on these six things that Paul mentions, and I will be quick, because we don't need to contextualize it. We know what this means. Sexual immorality. Paul's saying, get rid of it. In your life, purge it from your life. It has no place to even be mentioned among the saints. This word sexual immorality here is porneia, with which we get the, from which we get the our word pornography. It is a all-encompassing term of any type of sexual immorality. And Paul's saying, get rid of it from your life. Doesn't matter if it's something you look at on your phone, look at in a paper, look at in a movie, or run just through in your own mind. Any type of sexual immorality needs to be removed from the life of the believer because it has nothing to do with that new identity. Paul's saying, we shouldn't even be mentioning these things among the saints, and yet I need to mention it. It says all impurity, all uncleanness. Get rid of the other sins in your life. Purify yourself before God. It's helpful, these kind of general terms, uncleanness. We all know the areas in our life that we're unclean, the doors that we don't want God opening up. And he says, and get rid of covetousness, greediness. Something we don't talk about a whole lot. Man, but we can be a greedy people. We can be greedy towards someone's house, greedy towards someone's paycheck, greedy towards someone's vehicle, greedy towards someone's looks, greedy towards someone's spouse. And Paul's saying, stop coveting. It has no place in the life of the Christian. And he goes on, three more. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking. Notice that the first three all have to do with our minds and our hearts. And here, these are warnings against speech that doesn't belong in the life of the Christian. Filthiness is just ugly talk. Stop talking ugly to one another. It's going to be harshness, just being mean-spirited. Paul's saying, get rid of it. Foolishness, empty talk. This is talking, just babbling. Talking in a way that means nothing. Now, if we're to imitate God, God is the creator who speaks things into existence. God's never spoken a vain word. All of his words carry tremendous weight. And we're supposed to imitate God with our words too. So, if you're between the age of 10 and probably 25, I'm speaking to you right now. There is a pandemic, sorry to use that word, of foolish talk amongst young people. Just babbling, trying to be funny, saying things that really have no value, no meaning. And this was pervasive when I was in school. You say things because you think it sounds cool. You're just wasting words. You want to be known as a man or woman that people can trust? Stop wasting your words as a young person. Only open your mouth if you have something to say that's valuable. True joking, sarcastic speech. Stop cracking jokes that are crude with one another. Even amongst Christians. Right? I think sometimes we as Christians get that part of it pretty good. We're like, hey, if I'm with a non-Christian, I'm not going to say this joke or laugh at that thing that's kind of sarcastic and biting. But if I'm with a Christian brother or sister, it's appropriate. We both know what we really believe, but we can say and laugh at these things. Paul's saying, no, it shouldn't even be named among you. Get rid of it. And Paul is very helpful. He says, instead of doing that, he says, just speak thanksgiving. Give thanksgiving. You don't know what to say? Say something in thanksgiving to what God has done for you. We should think back to chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. It's interesting. Last week we talked about we need to be accountable for every word we speak. And Paul gets pretty explicit here. If you were sitting there last week saying, I don't know exactly what he's saying, Paul's making it very explicit. Stop speaking ugly to each other. Stop just babbling in vain words. Okay, here's the warning. This is what all this comes down to. This is the ground or the reason for putting this behavior away. Paul says, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. If your life is marked by one of these three things, if it's a habitual thing you're dealing with, Paul is warning you, you have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. None. So this idea of like, I struggle with this a little bit, but I'm still saved, but I'm still doing this on a habitual thing. Maybe my inheritance won't be as big, but at least I'll get there. Paul's saying, no, you won't. You will have no inheritance. He's saying, purge this from your life. All of these things. It's a warning. He said, if you didn't get it, I'm going to tell you again. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Let no one deceive you, not even your brothers and sisters in Christ. Get together with your accountability group. Brother, I sinned again. I looked at porn. I just can't break this habit. And your brother says, it's okay. By grace, you've been forgiven. I screwed up too this week. And 2 years later, you're having the exact same conversation. Paul's saying, because of these things, the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. This is a stark warning that we need to take seriously as a church, as a people of God. If you're covetous, this one's harder to identify, but your life is marked by just wishing you had something more, something better. You're making idols. We don't have idols anymore, and yet you walk into your house. Got idols parked in the garage. Got idols mounted on the walls. Got idols in safes. Paul's saying if your life is marked with a desire for these things in an unhealthy way, you will have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. The wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience for these things. Now, it sure sounds like Paul's giving motives here for getting rid of these things. And I want to say, yes, he is. Sometimes we get a little leery when we think about motives in the Christian life other than just love of Christ. The Bible talks about all kinds of motives. Store up for yourself treasures in heaven. Do these things so you get treasures in heaven. And here he's saying, get rid of these things because you will have no inheritance. Or, if you want to put it in the positive, you will receive God's wrath. These should be motivators to us. Go home. Get right with God with these things. Talk to a brother or sister in Christ. Come find an elder. Say, brother, I need to get rid of this. I don't know how to do it. Or sister, help me. Man, I'm covetous. I feel it in my bones and I want to get rid of it. I want to inherit the kingdom of God. I want to receive God's love. It's a story of beloved sons and sons of disobedience. I'll end with where I began. Paul says, he's speaking to the church. He's speaking to the Ephesian believers, and he says, imitate God. Walk in love. That's his main point here. These other things, these warnings, that's secondary. Leave here this morning asking God through the power of the Holy Spirit how you can imitate him. How you can be a more loving brother or sister in Christ. And we look to God for the example. We look to Christ. I mean, it's amazing. This, and if you read the community update, it just pointed out that Ephesians has the Trinity at its heart. Last week we saw that we're supposed to do things so that we don't grieve the Holy Spirit. And here he's saying, imitate God the Father. Walk in love as Christ has. Go back to the Trinity. The Trinity will always point the way to how we're supposed to live. We look to Christ as our final offering. In the Sunday school class this morning, third and fifth grade, we talked about how Jesus was the final sacrifice that we needed. He died for us. We take great security in that. It's what these tables mean in front of us. It's what we're about to do in a minute. We come to the table remembering what Christ has done for us. We ground ourselves in that sacrifice and God's love shown in that way. So I'm going to pray, and then when I'm done, I'm going to ask Cliff to come up and lead us in communion, and the other elders can at that time come up. But would you pray with me? Father God, we are so grateful for your love. God, I ask that you would help certain people in this congregation come to know that they are loved by you with just the same amount of love that you love your son. Father, I pray that as that reality comes to us who have placed our faith in you, God, we would be more secure people, secure in your love. And because of that, we would be able to imitate you to one another. God, that we would be a congregation that is known by our kindness towards one another. God, that we would have tender hearts, that people would show up here at Grace and say, why is that church always crying with one another? Because this world is hard. Why are they throwing so many parties? Because our God is good. Father, I ask that if there are those among us, and I know there probably are, that are dealing with some of these unclean habits, these things that should not even be named among the saints. Father, I pray that you would bring great conviction, not condemnation, but conviction. God, and a courage to seek someone out and say, I need help with this. Father, it would be my great desire, and I know the desires of all the other elders of this church, that when we all appear in heaven, we would be able to remember the members of Grace Church and say, yep, he's here, she's here, yeah, they're here, that we would all be there worshiping. God, I desire that we would all share in the inheritance of your son, God, that we would feel your blessing rather than your wrath on that day. So help us as a church, help us as leaders to do these things well. Father, we look to your son Christ, pleading his blood, pleading his righteousness. God, we're thankful for the Holy Spirit that he does his work. He opens your word, he brings conviction, he brings encouragement. And so we're grateful for you feeding us this morning. And now we turn our hearts and minds and look forward to doing that in a tangible way, reminding ourselves what this is all about. Ask this in Christ's name. Amen.